Turn to the book of Job, Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for the 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. It was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job, saying, "The oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them. The Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Thus far the reading of the chapter. Text consists of verses 1 and 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And it was so, where the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Commonly, when one turns to the history of Job, one does so to consider his remarkable suffering and how he suffered what he suffered. Everything taken from him, and yet in the end of it saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And one is instructed, as we read in James, of the patience of Job, what he endured, and the faith by which and the grace by which he endured it. This morning, I turn to the history of Job, not to consider his suffering and his exemplary suffering of it, but we turn to Job to be instructed in his spiritual qualities as numbered with the God-fearing, as an example to ourselves of what constitutes the God-fearing believer, as a God-fearing person, and then apply that as well to those of us who are parents. But I also want to show that what applies to parents with respect to their children has to do with the whole congregation, and demonstrate that from one of our forms. So we want to turn this morning to this remarkable specimen of grace. What grace can and does make of a man exemplified by, "Hast thou considered my servant?" Could you put your name there? "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And how closely do we resemble this Job? So we turn to the passage under the theme, Job functioning as a God-fearing believer and parent. His remarkable spiritual qualities, his parental intercession, and displaying a noteworthy patience, as the text ends, "This he did continually." Job. As you read the first part of chapter 1, it must strike you that there was something altogether remarkable about this man named Job. And I do not have reference, first of all, to his remarkable riches, though he was remarkably rich with all his livestock, and as the passage says, having a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the East in his wealth, and evidently even in his status, that he was known through his community and the whole of that area as one who worshipped Jehovah God and was one who was being blessed so highly by this Jehovah God. Remarkably, astonishingly wealthy. But that's not what I'm referring to, not even his remarkable suffering and what God stripped from him. So he was left with only the skin of his teeth. And by the way, that phrase comes from Job, chapter 19, verse 20. "I am escaped with the skin of my teeth, hardly left with anything besides," in the end, not even his health. Remarkable, and how he endured it and did not charge God foolishly. But what I have in mind about this something remarkable is who boasted about Job and where he boasted about Job. Jehovah God, in the courts of heaven, before the just men made perfect, and all the angels, as he addressed Satan himself, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" When I say boast, of course, I don't mean brag. I mean he commended, spoke highly, spoke well of a man yet on earth, a man who was a sinner and who was not perfect, though our text says he was. We must, of course, distinguish between perfection and perfection. "But hast thou considered my servant Job, who is on earth?" God speaking well of him. How remarkable, even to the saints of heaven. Satan's presence there with what's called the sons of God, which is another phrase for the angels, is the occasion, of course, for God's commendation. In the Old Testament, as you know, Satan was suffered by God to appear in the courts of heaven even after he had been deposed and expelled as the archangel and the chief of the angels. He was allowed to come as the accuser of the brethren, and he would be allowed to do that until the Son of Man came, died, arose, and ascended up on high. And I refer to Christ Jesus as the Son of Man exactly because that's what so gulled Satan from the very beginning. That a Son of Man, for the Son of Man was reserved the highest point in the whole of creation. Not for me, Satan, Lucifer. We as angels and myself are expected to minister to and be servants to sons of men. I'd rather rule in hell than have to minister to these miserable sons of men and daughters of men who have less power and ability than I and we. And he took many of the sons of God, that is, the angels, with him, and they became, of course, devils. But it was for the glory of a Son of Man, for whom God had made the whole of creation, for him to come to expel Satan from heaven and close the gates thereof. That's Revelation chapter 12, when you have a great wonder in heaven and a woman clothed with the sun and so on, and that's representing the church. She has 12 stars and so on. She brings forth a man-child, a Son of Man, who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then he's caught up to heaven, to God. That's the ascension. And there's war in heaven. The Son of Man is now at the right hand of God, you see. And there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought with his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore. And the great dragon was cast out, the serpent, the devil, under the power of the Son of Man, you see, as the captain of the host. The angels, they drive Satan at last from heaven itself and clear that realm to ever hear his accusations again. Of course, the accusations of Satan was always when he would appear. What are these miserable human beings doing here? They have not yet served their sentence. What right do they have to be here in heaven while others are in perdition? I challenge thy righteousness, O God, you see. It wasn't just that he wanted nothing to do with men and women being in heaven, but he challenged and defied the righteousness of God. Art thou not a righteous God? How then can these whose sins have not been paid for, whose sentence have not been served, be here. Did not thou thyself say, he that sinneth shall die? Why aren't these yet dying and perishing in hell with all the rest? What? Where's thy righteousness, O God? Challenging God himself in his defiance. And the Lord suffered it until the ascension of the Son of Man, based upon the work, of course, of the cross. A blow to the pride and defiance of the dragon. What's Samson doing here, that adulterer? What's David doing here, that adulterer and murderer? What's Noah doing here with his drunkenness? And Rahab the harlot? The Lord rebuke thee, said Michael, until the Son of Man arose and ascended, and then the accuser of his brethren is silenced in heaven, though he remains on earth. But that defiance of the devil is even shown in how he responds to God when God puts the question to him, where hast thou been? Whence comest thou? From going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. It really is sash, you see. I don't have to tell you. What business is it of yours? I've been doing what I want. But of course, the Lord God knows precisely what he has been up to. And that's why he says, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. Because Satan has been already, you may be sure, paying special attention to this Job, that somehow he might tempt Job to sin and pursue a way of sin and experience a deep and lamentable fall and then gloat even over the fall of this upright man. Satan, you know, hates the righteous. He hates the children of God. He hates their, your, our security. He hates our happiness. He hates our godliness. He would destroy us and our children, every one of us, if allowed to. But there it is, isn't it? He was not allowed to. Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. Well, of course he's living in a godly way. Of course he's living in an upright way. He's been blessed with such prosperity. You've hedged him about. You've put limits on me. Let me at him and I'll show you my power. There's no son of man who can stand against me. I'm much more powerful than any child of man, be he a child of God. God brings Job to his attention, you see. You've been doing your devilish best to tempt him into a way of sin, haven't you? And you have failed. And now you would challenge me? You would challenge the Almighty? When you can't even make a man fall into sin on the earth? See, God is having him in derision. You would fight against me when you cannot even overcome the power of my grace in a human being? Who do you think you are, Satan? He's gulling him, stirring him up. He has his own purpose in this, doesn't he? And you would challenge me? He's putting Satan in his place. He knows Satan like a book. And Satan in his pride says, let me at him, and I will bring him down. God says, I will give you permission. You may go this far, but no further. And Satan turns, and he goes back to his devilish work to do his devilish best to get this Job, you see, to fall into sin and to turn against God himself and show himself to be worthy of everlasting condemnation. The devils and Satan, beloved, are like parasites. They feed, you see, on the sorrow and the grief and even the sins of the saints. Let us be aware. So God, as we have said, has brought Job to Satan's attention to serve a certain purpose. Much of it has to do, of course, with the writing of the book of Job for our instruction. God says to him, "Hast thou considered that there's none like him, one that's perfect and upright, that feareth God and escheweth evil?" He, as I said, boasts about him. That is, he commends him. He speaks well of him. And there is, in some ways, of course, no higher honor than to have God speak well of one, as one responds in obedience to the directions of God's word. And so here you have these remarkable spiritual qualities describing Job, perfect and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now those are four different qualities, but I think we can pair them up, two and two. Perfect and upright really go together, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil go together. In my judgment, the chief of these qualities is that phrase, the one that feareth God. But first of all, he is perfect and upright, and then as well, he feareth God and escheweth evil. One who is perfect in the sense of which this text speaks does not mean one is without sin. One is perfect here has to do with one who is whole and complete. I would say one who is spiritually mature. We use that sometimes. I wish the person would grow up. What do you mean he grows up? He's already 35 years old. I wish he would start acting spiritually mature and assess things properly according to the word of God. You see, he's perfect. That is, he's one who has knowledge, understanding, and now he must put it to use in a way that is consistent. Spiritual maturity, one who is perfect, complete, whole, acts in a consistent way. These are my convictions, so I say, and now I live accordingly. So Job, you see, had these convictions governed by the word of God, and accordingly he lived, and so he was called perfect, as we say, created me a heart, and he walked according to the perfection of his heart, or having a perfect heart, a consistency in one's life, as it's governed by the word of God. So a man who was spiritually mature, lived consistently with his convictions, and then accordingly was upright, and means, of course, he's walking in a certain way, as he's governed by the word of God and not stumbling and falling along the way, but he's living according to those convictions. And I'm going to just put it simply this way. He was one who was known for his integrity and honesty. Now, this is a wealthy man. I remember early in my ministry talking to the man who was then the treasurer of the PR churches, and he said, "Dominie, I've been dealing as a treasurer of our churches for decades, and I have never sensed even a whisper of dishonesty and abuse of the funds." He says, "That's rather remarkable because, as he put it, you know, Dominie, money does funny things to people." And he knew it well. Money can do funny things to people, bring out something about them you would never have guessed, except it has to do with money. Here was a man who was wealthy, but he was honest, and he was known in the community as being honest and not taking advantage of others because he had this wealth. And he was honest concerning himself, concerning his own sins and weaknesses, and did not use that as an excuse for any wrong behavior. Now, it may sound strange. Make a confession of your sins and weaknesses and then use them as an excuse for poor behavior? Well, you know, I'm just a sinner. What do you expect, see? You're not making a confession, you're making an admission. I'm a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, I should be allowed to do this or that, and I should not be charged with this or that, because I'm just a miserable sinner, don't you see? And one excuses one's behavior on the basis of being a sinner. No. Confession of sin, acknowledgement of sin, and then the prayer for grace and resolution to put it away and to live in the way one ought to be living. That was Job, you see, and his children could see the consistency of this father of theirs. He practiced what he preached. And if there's one thing youth are quite capable of us of, is seeing inconsistencies in the lives of adults. You require this of us, and maybe even penalize us for that, and then what do we see you do or say? Why don't you line up with what you require of us? But when it came to Job, he walked in his integrity. He practiced what he preached as a perfect and an upright man, exemplary, beloved, to be studied and considered. But along with that is this, that he was a man who feared God, a God-fearing man. He was a Christian. That's what one is called in the New Testament. What Christians were called in the Old Testament were God-fearing, because Christ Jesus hadn't come as yet. But those who had the anointing of the Spirit were numbered with the God-fearing. In the New Testament, we as Christians ought also and must be numbered with the God-fearing. What is it to fear the Lord? Commonly, we explain it this way. One who fears God is one who stands in awe of God. He's not in terror of God, but he has a reverence for God, God's greatness. And that's true. That does belong to one who's God-fearing. He has this high conception of God. I'll put it this way, beloved. Job was a Calvinist. Now, that's to speak anachronistically, but I didn't say he was Calvin. He was a Calvinist. I simply said it because as soon as I say that word and label, you know I'm speaking about a man or a woman who has a high conception of God. God who is sovereign, who is almighty, who is the God who has determined all things that come to pass. That God who's worthy of honor and glory and worship, the sovereign, almighty God. That was Job. If there's anything that's demonstrated by the history of Job and the dialogues of Job, it's the sovereignty of God, the power, the glory of God, and controlling all things and directing all things. Just a specimen of that is Job 38. When the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge, girdeth thy loins like a man? I'll demand of thee answer thou, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding, where laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest, who hath stretched out the line," and so on. When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. When the angels themselves evidently watched creation, must have been created before the worlds were made, and thus the sons of God saw God, watched the wonders of God as he made the whole of the world for a son of man, for man to live on. But that almighty power of God as the creator, and then as the sovereign who works out all history as well. A God-fearing man knows that God, confesses that God, and worships him as such. So was Job. But the word is fear, not awe, not respect, It's part of it. But the word is fear. There was a sense in which Job was afraid of God, and properly so. I did not say in terror of God. A God-fearing man is afraid to anger God, you see. I'd rather have a man angry with me than to have God angry with me. I'd rather have a man disapprove of me than to have God disapprove of me. I live in fear of his disapproval. I had a father like that. I loved him. I respected him. But I didn't want to make him angry. Because when he thundered, lightning usually followed. It was best not to stir him up by this behavior or that behavior. So a God-fearing man who looks at God as his father, whom he loves, but what you don't want is his disapproval. It's like this, beloved. I will endure the disapproval of man. I don't fear the disapproval of man when the approval of God is at stake. I live for the approval of God, and I don't fear then what men may say or how they may judge me, as long as I have the approval of God in heaven. That was Job, you see, this God-fearing man, living for the approval of God and eschewing his disapproval, you see, which has to do, of course, with following evil. That's an interesting word, of course, eschewing, Old English. I like it because it tells us how we are to deal with evil. We are to shoo it away. We are to keep it at arm's length, at a distance. And that takes prayer and that takes grace. And we will not allow it, you see, to come in into our lives and govern us in our behavior and in our conversation. In other words, what's true of the God-fearing man is that he lives in the antithetical way, which means he says to certain things, no, I will not countenance you. I will not countenance this. I will not engage in this. There is that to life which I must say no, so that as I say yes to what God requires of me. The God-fearing man who eschews evil. The way you and I exalt God, beloved, is that we oppose all that which would defame his name. That's how we magnify and exalt God. Oppose that which defames his name and stand against that which would defile his holiness. And it's that kind of home, you see, and that kind of family that Job was interested in keeping and in establishing, a God-fearing home where that which defamed God's name was rebuked and sometimes even certainly disciplined. But he used his own spiritual judgment to govern that home and did not govern his home simply to keep his children happy. What pleases my children? Let's cater to my children. That wasn't Job. I'm not going to govern my home to cater to children, what pleases them. How I govern this home may displease them. It may bring them some unhappiness because of the restrictions I put on them and what I require of them. But I don't live for the approval of my children. I love my children. But I don't live for their approval. I live for the approval of God. And what God requires of me, I must require of them so that the approval I have, they may have as well. If they're unhappy for a time, so be it. Because in the end, This will be to their long time happiness, though they may have to endure a certain grief and sorrow for a time. That, you understand, was Job. And what Job was keenly aware of is not only was Satan watching, don't think Job didn't know Satan was watching and who Satan was and the temptations of Satan, but he knew God was watching. God said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" God was observing Job too, wasn't he? Job was God conscious. And as he lived God conscious, he ruled and he governed his own life, and he governed that of his family as well, that they might be God conscious. This Lord whom we are called to fear, to live for his approval and to avoid his disapproval and consequences upon that disapproval. Indeed, beloved, hast thou considered my servant Job? So this morning, we are considering this servant Job, you see, for our own instruction, edification, and that of our children and children's children as well. Job, you understand, was one who was the head of a home, and he was active as in the role of this headship. He was remarkable as a God-fearing man, but he was interested not only in himself knowing this God, he was interested that his children knew this God as well. He was interested not only consecrating himself unto God, but consecrating his children and their lives unto God as well. Not only conscious of his own sins and weaknesses, but apprised of, knowledgeable about the sins and weaknesses of his children as well, and concerned not only that he would withstand temptation and evil, but that his children would withstand temptation and evil as well. And so, he prayed. He instructed them, and he prayed, and we're told he made sacrifices. When the days of their feastings were gone about, he sent and sanctified them. He rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. As he said, "It may be, my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This did Job continually. So he sent and sanctified them. Notice the days of their feasting. He didn't begrudge his children having an enjoyable time. Feasting, banqueting, eating good food, having fellowship together, enjoying certain aspects of life. He didn't begrudge them that, but he wanted to make sure as they enjoyed life and fellowship that they didn't do so in the way of sin and giving themselves over to their appetites, their carnal appetites. He wanted them to remain upright also, even as they enjoyed life. And so you have this matter of sanctifying them, and that probably means that either he sent servants down to them to remind them of their calling to devotions, or he himself went and spoke to them to that set them apart, because sanctify means you set yourself apart for the service of God. You're going to face the day, now set yourself apart for the service of God, and you must do that, of course, in devotions and by prayer. And he even offered burnt offerings as well. What was important to Job, you see, that God was first in their life. His most important concern was not simply my relationship as a parent to my children, though that was very important. He was more concerned about their relationship to God, and even in some ways transferring their affection and love for himself to God. That is, God is primary in my life. He must be primary in your life as well. Just as primary in my life is not to please you, though I love you. Primary in your life is not to please me. Primary in your life must be to please God. And that way you will fear God and not the face of man and be controlled by what men might say. Let's be governed by the Word of God. So, this Job, in his godliness, sanctifies his children, and he intercedes for them. He prays for their salvation. And one may say, what do you mean, prays for their salvation? Well, beloved, it was more than this. Give me children who will be saved and go to heaven. He desired children who were God's children, and that in the end of their lives they would enter into the Beulah land, into the promised land. But he was interested in more than that, that my children in the end, he was in heaven. He was interested in his children living godly as they lived in this life. He was interested in the life of sanctification. That's interesting, you know, in the baptism form, in that second prayer of the baptism form that is called thanksgiving, there's a prayer that is made after the baptism. And it says, show to them thy fatherly goodness and mercy which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness and our only teacher, king, and high priest. And then this, and manfully fight against sin, against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion to the end, that they may eternally praise and magnify thy name. Notice that, praying for their sanctification in the baptism form. Manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. Who prays that? Just the parents? Not just the parents are praying that. The congregation is praying that for the child or children who are being baptized. That child, those children may not be your flesh and blood, but you have already obligated yourself to them, the children of this congregation. You prayed that prayer, you know. That the children of this congregation may manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee. Not only praying for their salvation in heaven in the end, but that they may walk along the right way that leads to heaven, the straight and narrow way, the power of prayer, you see. You pray for their godliness, for their sanctification, for the work of the Holy Spirit to that end, and one prays for the forgiveness of their sins as well. That's part of the text, you know, because you read that he sanctified them, and then as well that he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. He said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Now, that doesn't mean he feared that his sons necessarily were blaspheming and shaking their fists in the hands of God, in the face of God, but he was fearful that in their enjoyment and so on, they may somehow have spoken of God in a dishonorable fashion, have been forgetful about God and brought somehow dishonor to his name and not behaved as Christians, as believers ought to behave, and maybe be a spot in the community as people observe that. And so he prayed, and then as well he made this sacrifice. He interceded for them. One may say, you pray for the forgiveness of the sins of your children. If a parent prays for the forgiveness of the sins of his child, does that mean those sins are forgiven? That's an interesting question. Doesn't the child also have to pray for his own forgiveness? One cannot simply say, Father, forgive the sin of my child, And the Lord forgives that child as the child continues in the way of sin. A youth. I have a child that's walking in the way of sin and disobedience. Lord, hold not that transgression against him or her. Forgive them. One may pray that, but what really one is praying then is, Lord, have mercy upon me and that child, and work with thy spirit in the heart of that child to bring them to the knowledge of their sin, that they also may confess their sins and seek forgiveness and find it. Because when he made a sacrifice, that wasn't in private. A sacrifice, beloved, is public. They knew he was making a sacrifice for himself and for them, you see. When we pray for our children, we don't only do that in private. We do that in private. But we also do that as families, don't we? We pray with them in devotions, and we want our children to hear our prayers for ourselves and for them. And sometimes by name. I must admit, as I look back on my own, having reared my children, I regret that I did not name them by name in my prayers and their hearing as often as I should have. Because when you pray for your child by name, their ears prick up and they're reminded they're in the presence of God, and you have a parent that loves you and is praying for you, and the Spirit uses that in a way to quicken them in their own God consciousness. But that was Job, you see. Sacrifice. The smoke arising in the view of all and before his children as well. Pleading for the mercy upon himself and his children. And I say again, that's parental, but according to the form, that's also the calling of a congregation for the children of this body, as in a way they are the Lord's children, they are the Lord's youth, and they are every one of ours, every one of yours, to be prayed for as members of your own body, as you are the body of Christ. And so this remarkable specimen of grace, Job, and his intercession and his sacrifice, knowing that all of his instruction, all of his prayers would fall fruitless to the ground if it wasn't based upon the blood of Jesus, and God would, in accordance with the blood of Jesus, the atonement, work within the lives of his children. That is represented by this sacrifice, you see. It's he who gives the Spirit the right to work in the hearts of our children and silences the accuser of the brethren. What right do they have? They have the right in the blood of Jesus to receive the power of this grace and Holy Spirit to be saved and to be prompted unto godliness and to withstand temptation and all the rest. And this he did continually. You have heard of the patience of Job. When we hear that phrase, we commonly think of what he endured in suffering. He patiently suffered it and did not respond in the way of charging God foolishly. He endured it, suffered it patiently, waiting for God in the end to give answer and to spare him. But he was also patient, beloved, in his intercession and his praying. You see, he did that continually. He persisted in that with the confidence in the end that it would bear a perfect work. Let patience have her perfect work. Again, we turn to the baptism form. And in that first prayer, there is an interesting petition. We beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon this child or these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him in his death and raised with him in newness of life and daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cleave to him, their sanctification. But notice, graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit. One is praying for their salvation. If they're elect, they're elect. Can anything change that? And yet, we pray for their salvation as parents, as congregation. A mother begins to pray for the salvation of a child in her womb, I'm convinced. This child given unto me, a believing Sarah, a believing Ruth, a daughter of Sarah, for the likeliness of Ruth, that we may have covenant children, knowing God will answer that as he wills, not necessarily saving every child, but Lord, have mercy in thy covenantal and save even children that come from the womb and then at baptism. And it doesn't stop there. We continue to pray for them. That's how God has ordained things, you see. He hears and answers prayer. And in accordance with the prayers, I will bless you in the covenantal way. You see, we are to have children, receive children, and to pray to have God-fearing children. But their living in the way of godliness doesn't just happen automatically while they're elect children. No, they must be instructed. They must be prayed for. They must be prayed with. And God uses those means, preaching, worship, devotions, to their salvation, to the knowledge of God, of who he is, who they are, and how they need him day by day to live as Christians, as numbered with the God-fearing. And the Lord blessed these prayers, intercessions of Job. Don't think he didn't. Those 10 children with who knows what of their families, who knows what kind of families they had, not told, but those children were taken in one day. Undoubtedly, however, not only taken from this earth, but taken into glory. Whatever Job had to suffer, at least he did not suffer this. Wayward children. There's a verse in the Bible, you know, I have no greater joy than my children walk in truth. John wrote that to a congregation, speaking of the congregation as the children of God. You are my spiritual children, but we can apply that to our own flesh and blood and children of the congregation. We have no greater joy than when our children walk in truth. That isn't simply in doctrine, that's true, but also in the truth of godliness. Godliness consistent with the doctrine, this great God, this God whom we fear. We have no greater sorrow than when a child turns from God and wanders from the way. Nonetheless, don't despair. Continue to pray. God may even save one who has wandered from the way, like a prodigal. Ever hear of the church father Augustine? You know what he was called? The son of tears. A mother who prayed for him as he lived in a prodigal way with a woman and had a child, not even in marriage. But he was brought to the faith as his mother prayed for him, rebuked him, reproved him, admonished him, and was used by God to bring him to the faith. So you and I, beloved, with the faith of Job, continually leaving it to God, who knows his own, to bring his own to himself and to use us as means to bring those who are dear to us to him as well. May God so grant. Amen.